You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so back to Colossians. Remember that Colossae was this town in southwestern Turkey. The author of this letter, Colossians, Paul, had never visited there. He's responding to news that he's been getting from one of his colleagues about what's going on in this church. And the big problem is that there are certain spiritual teachers, kind of counterfeit Christian spiritual teachers, that are influencing the people in this church. And you may remember last week we pointed out that they viewed Jesus evidently as kind of like a junior guru. Good place to start in getting spiritual, but you gotta graduate beyond Jesus to really be spiritual. And specifically, they evidently had no appreciation of Jesus' death on the cross at all. It was like, what you can learn from Jesus has to do with his teachings and his miracles, but his death, that's spiritually insignificant. And so Paul, in this letter, and specifically in chapter 2, is saying, no. Jesus' death was the whole point of his coming. That, he himself said, the Son of Man did not come this time to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said, this is my hour. This is the reason why I'm here. Paul insists that Jesus' death on the cross, which just looks like a humiliating tragedy to the world, was actually an event of amazing victory and accomplishment by God. What God accomplished through Jesus' death on the cross is really greater than we'll probably ever be able to appreciate. So we saw last week the easiest thing for us to understand about what Jesus accomplished on the cross is that his death paid the penalty for all of our sins. You and I wouldn't be born for another 2,000 years, but back 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross, Paul says God took all of the sins of everyone who had lived, who was living, and who would be living like us, all of our debt to God because of the guilt of our sins, and God nailed that sin debt onto the cross. Jesus voluntarily took on the guilt of our sins and took on the punishment that's due to our sins, the righteous judgment of God. He took all that on in our place. And in return, then, we get a complete, full forgiveness. He forgives us of all of our sins. So if you're a guest here this morning, that may be all that you need to understand this morning. That if you simply, in your heart, entrust yourself to Jesus as your Savior, then your debt is paid in full. Then you don't ever need to worry again about being condemned by God. So we talked about that last week. Okay, now, this week, we're going to look at something else that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Something more radical, something deeper. Namely, Paul insists that Jesus' death not only paid for the penalty of our sins, but his death delivered us from the power and the authority of sin. You know, most American Christians think of sin as sins. In other words, the thoughts or the actions that we do that violate God's will. Those are sins, right? And there's guilt attached to those sins, and that guilt has to be paid for through Jesus' death on the cross. But the Bible insists that beneath the sins is the power of sin in each of our hearts. Sins are not only contrary actions, but sin is a power, an authority that resides deep within us. And we commit sins because we are sinners. We do what we do that's contrary to God because we are who we are apart from God. And so Jesus' death on the cross not only deals with the symptoms of the problem, the guilt of our sins, but it deals with the source of our problem, the authority that sin has over us. My dad flew 31 missions in a B-24 bombers over Nazi Germany during the war. And one time when we were talking about his experience in the war, I was like, how do you view the contribution that you and the other bombers made? And he said, well, we were taught to view it this way. He said, all around Europe, there were naval and land battles where the forces, our military forces, were fighting the Nazis. Those battles were very important, but we were taught that if we really want to defeat the Nazis, we got to go take out their factories. Because as long as their factories are intact, then this war is never going to end. And I thought, that's a pretty good illustration of what we're learning about here. All right, now, I'm going to give you one more warning. This, you know, the Bible talks about how there's milk truths, truths that are relatively easy to digest, like Christ died on the cross for your sins. And then there are meat truths, truths that are more difficult to digest. And we are going, this is a meat truth. I find most Christians are impoverished in their Christian lives because they're like, I just don't get this. Well, shame on you. God's Spirit will help you, but you got to pay attention. We're going to be looking at, this is a more abstract problem. We're going to be looking at terminology that Paul uses that initially doesn't make sense to us. We're going to have to consult another passage that Paul wrote to help us to understand this. So don't feel stupid. Just pay attention and pray that God will help you and that it'll help me. All right. The first thing that Paul tells us related to this is about a circumcision that Christians have received. He says, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I bet that's on your refrigerator doors. I bet you just wake up every morning and say, God, I thank you for Colossians 2:11. Right? But you can see he's saying somehow, almost undoubtedly what was going on is that these false teachers who had certain Jewish influences and were calling them, as we'll see, to observe Jewish festivals, they probably were also leaning on these Gentile Christians saying, you need to get circumcised. That'll make you more spiritual. And he's like, you don't need that. You don't need a physical circumcision because you've already received a circumcision that was administered without any hands. It's not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision that Jesus administered to you. Okay, it's all clear, right? Okay, now, circumcision. We need to remember a couple things. I'm not even going to describe what circumcision is. I'm just... One time we had a girl, a relatively newer girl in our home church, teach a passage that related to circumcision, and she showed up with this huge, thick turtleneck sweater. And she said, uncircumcised, circumcised. That's as much as I'm going to say. Circumcision, we know what it was. We know physical circumcision was a ritual that God commanded Jewish males to undergo, right? On the eighth day after they were born. That he said, this is in Genesis 17, and God said, this is basically a marker. This is a way, it's like a tattoo. This is a physical marker that's going to mark you off as my special people. So I want all the males to be circumcised. I think it was also practically a graphic reminder to those Jewish males that they were not to intermarry, not to marry non-Jewish women. And you can kind of use your imagination as to how that might remind them, but I think that was part of it. That was circumcision. But even in the Old Testament, God said this circumcision is really kind of a picture of a deeper circumcision that you really need. Did you know that? That was in there from the beginning, that he described it as a symbol of a deeper surgery. Circumcision is a minor physical surgery. He's like, you know, you need a heart surgery. You need a heart surgery desperately. For example, in Deuteronomy 10:16, through Moses, God said, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. You see how he relates circumcision of the heart with somehow getting rid of this rebellious, obstinate posture that we naturally have toward God. He says, you need heart surgery. And then Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 4, God says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, you've got physical circumcision. That's nothing if it's not combined with a circumcision of your heart, a heart surgery. And of course, they couldn't, just like you can't give yourself heart surgery. I can't give myself heart surgery. In the same way, none of us are able to give ourselves heart surgery in this other sense of the word. We can't fix our hearts. Only God can do that. And so that's why, again, in the Old Testament, God said in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord your God will one day circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may really live. One day, God says, I'm going to do for you what you really need and what you cannot give to yourself. I'm going to do heart surgery on you. And so that's what Paul is referring to when he says, you through Christ, through his death, he's administered that heart surgery to you. Whether you knew it or not, that at the very moment that you received Christ, he not only forgave you the guilt of all your sins, but he administered a heart surgery, changed your relationship with this inner rebellion and obstinance. Well, that's how he just look how he describes it. He says, "You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh." What the heck does that mean? Right, that's tough. And I think our translations are not all that helpful here. So I'm gonna try to make it a little bit easier to get the phrase "the body of the flesh." What he's referring to is this sinful nature, this heart, this sinful heart that inhabits our physical bodies. You know, the Bible says that we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, that through the transgression of the one, his descendants were made sinners. We've inherited from Adam a sinful nature that inhabits our physical bodies, which we inherit from Adam. And that's why the Bible says, ultimately, the way that we get rid of this sinful nature is when we get a whole new body from Christ. Okay, but in the meantime, he's done something with this sinful nature that resides within us. The word removal is not a good translation. The word removal, apikdousis, means to disarm someone of their authority. It doesn't mean that obliterate them or annihilate them. And I'm glad to know that because I'm pretty sure that my sinful nature has not been annihilated. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure it's still there. And I'm like with Paul. There's still sin that indwells me that is a compulsive power within me. And what Paul is saying is that when Christ died on the cross, he removed the authority of that sinful nature. The word means to strip off. Think of a sergeant who's busted down to private and his superior comes and strips off those three bars. That's the idea that you still have. I don't need to argue with this with you. You still have, like me, you still have a sinful nature if you're a believer in Christ. And it can still enslave you if you choose to obey it, right? Christians can get addicted just as much as non-Christians. And Paul says that we become the slaves of the one whom we obey. But what he's saying is that Jesus' death has disarmed our sin nature's authority over us so that we can experience substantial freedom from slavery to sin. Now look, let me give you another illustration, because we need illustrations for this abstract truth. Suppose you're an enlisted serviceman in the Navy, and you are on a ship that's out in the middle of the ocean on a mission, and the captain of your ship is a terrible, despicable person. He's hateful, he's malicious, he delights in giving you more work to do than you should have to do. He delights in dishing out terrible punishments for minor infractions. He delights in shortening your rations. But he's the captain. And your legal relationship with him is that you have to obey him because he's the captain of the ship. That would be a terrible situation. Undoubtedly, people have experienced that. What are you going to do? Well, one day, the ship's mate, whatever, the second in command, radios back to the admiral and tells him the situation. And the admiral comes on the main speaker of the ship so that all of the enlisted men can hear. And he says, "I'm Admiral so-and-so, and I hereby notify you that Captain so-and-so has been relieved from authority. And your new captain is the second in command. He's your new captain. He's the one that you should respond to. This man has been relieved of his authority." Now, that's a good illustration because that describes our situation. We still have a sin nature that tells us all the time, tempts us all the time to do things that are contrary to God's will, that tells us all the time, "You don't have any choice in this. You've always had to obey me, and you still do." But God says that at the cross, God fired him from authority. He's still there. He still makes his demands. And if you still believe that you have to obey him, then he's going to make your life miserable. But now you have another option. Now you have a new captain who is a different person altogether, and you have the option to listen to him and to follow him rather than this guy. And that's what Paul is saying is the new situation that we're in. Because Jesus, in a way that we can't understand, not only paid the penalty for the guilt of our sins, but he somehow grappled with the authority of sin and broke its authority. I don't understand how he did that. I don't really understand how he paid for the guilt of my sins. But this is what the Bible tells us he did. You say, "Well, I don't understand that. That was 2,000 years ago. I wasn't even around. How is it that Jesus' death on the cross and his defeat of the authority of sin, how does that connect to me in any way?" Well, you notice Paul says, this is the new situation because you're in him. You ever see that phrase? You see it a lot in Paul's letters. In Christ, in him. By his doing, you are in Christ. It's what theologians call the union that God has forged between us and Christ. That we're now, when you put your faith in Jesus, you are united with him. You become one with him in the sense that what's true of him in many areas now becomes true of you. It's kind of like if you were adopted into a wealthy family. At that point, you're united with that family. And the resources of that family now become accessible to you. So you've got this spiritual circumcision, and you've got it through, okay, I told you it was going to be rough. You've got it because you've received a spiritual baptism. Stay with me. He says you've been circumcised with this new circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, because you've been buried with Christ in baptism. In which, that is, through your baptism with Christ, in which you were also raised up with Christ through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Man, oh man. So how did you get your spiritual circumcision? You got it through this baptism. You've been baptized into Christ. Now, you and I, 21st century Americans, we see that word baptism and we think of one thing. What do we think of? The ritual of Christian water baptism. Actually, you might think of two things. you might think of. You think of the ritual of Christian water baptism, but you may think of sprinkling on someone's head, or you may think of being dunked. Okay, now listen. The word baptism was a common generic word in the first century. And it just simply means to put into. Baptizo, so our word baptize is just the transliteration of that Greek verb. To baptize means to put into something, to immerse. That's why, by the way, Christian water baptism should be by immersion rather than sprinkling, because that's the whole idea, to dunk. So you can go back and read Greek literature this time, and they talk about how in these fabric dyeing factories, people every day, all day, were baptizing the cloth into the dye pits. They talk about how such and such a ship went down last week. It was baptized into the ocean. Jews talked about how after they got done using certain pots, they baptized them into water to cleanse them from sin cooties. So the word simply means to put into, but we read it through only one grid, that it means the ritual of water baptism, Christian water. That's not what he's referring to. He's not talking about when you were water baptized. He's talking about what he elsewhere calls this God's Spirit putting you into Christ, forging this union between you and Christ. He says in Ephesians 1, in Christ, there's that phrase again, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed that message, you were sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So this is meat, isn't it? When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, whenever that was, and assuming that you have, if not, you should, at that very moment, unbeknownst to you, you couldn't feel it, you couldn't taste it, you couldn't see it, God's Spirit identified you with Jesus Christ, that you become his descendant, his relative, so to speak, and so you now share the resources that he has. What's true of him in certain key things is now true of you. And he's saying what's true of you, that's how you share in this victory that he won over the authority of sin in your life. He says you were buried with him. When Jesus died, there's a very profound sense in which you also died with him. The old you, the old person who descends from Adam, whose identity has been a slave to sin, whether you really even knew it or admitted it or not, that old person got killed. Paul in Romans 6, which is the key parallel passage, says, all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, namely our old self, our old identity as a descendant of Adam has been crucified with him. In order that our body of sin, in order that our sinful nature might be put out of authority over us, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And he says, Paul says in our passage, you were, because you're now in Christ, united with Christ. Now, when he was raised from the dead, you were raised up with him. And you were raised up as a new person with a new identity. Now, as Paul says elsewhere, you're a new creature in Christ. The old things, your old identity, your old relationship to your sin nature, he says, have passed away. And now new things have come. Now you have a new identity. Now you have a new relation. Now the captain's been fired. And the first mate is in charge. And now he says in Romans 6, we've been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now we're new people with a new relationship to our sin nature and a new ability to walk with God in a whole new way, to live a whole new life. Now, I'm working really hard, and I can tell you're working really hard, and I can tell that some of you, despite yourself, are like, whoo. That's all right. Just focus on what you do get and ask God for help in what you don't get. But I just want to underscore to you, this is a truth that most American Christians either never learn or never bother to ask God to teach us, and where our lives are really impoverished as a result. Let's spend the last bit of our time. Oh yeah, and so water baptism, that's not what he's talking about this passage, but water baptism is a beautiful symbol of this, right? Think about dunking. And so it's a beautiful symbol, because, and that's probably why they did it this way, because I remember when I got dunked, it was at a swimming pool in L.A. many years ago. And, you know, when my brother in Christ pushed me down under the water, that's a picture, it's a beautiful picture that the old me has gone down into death with Christ. And then when I came out of that water, that's a beautiful picture that now, through Christ, I'm a new person. I've been raised from spiritual death, and I'm a new person alive to Christ. That's why baptism is a beautiful picture of this. It doesn't have any power in itself, but it's a beautiful picture. All right, let's spend a little bit of time on the practical. I think that's what a lot of you are thinking anyway. Okay, Gary, you've given us fully enough theology. Can we get down to brass tacks here? We'll try. And I'm going to, in order to see how Paul says we should apply this provision, he teaches us from Romans 6. And I'm just going to give you two practical applications here. In Romans 6, verse 10, after describing what we've already learned about being baptized into Christ and having our relationship with our sin nature changed, he says, "For the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives now, he lives to God. Even so, or in the same way, or as a consequence, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider, since this really happened, since you really are united with Christ, since when Christ died to the authority of sin, you died to the authority of sin. Since Christ, when he was raised forever above the authority of sin, you've been raised with him, and now you're alive to God in a new way. Because that's true, you need to choose to consider it to be true. That sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? This word consider, it's the Greek word logizomai. It was an accounting term. What does an accountant do? An accountant enters numbers into a ledger, right? And he enters numbers into a ledger because those numbers are the record of transactions that really happened. You're a bad accountant if transactions are happening, debits and credits, and you're not entering them accurately into the record. In our early marriage, we had conflict over this. I kept telling my wife, look at the ledger and put stuff in the ledger. And then we'd get statements for our notifications from the bank, were overdrawn, whatever. And at one point, it was like, she's like, I just don't understand it. We got to have money because we got plenty of checks left. It's like you're not considering, right? You get in big trouble that way. When we make a deposit, we got to enter it into the ledger, because that's the truth about how much money we now have. When you write a check, you got to enter that into the ledger, because that transaction means we now really have this amount, right? None of you ever did that. No. And he's saying, you need to do the same thing when it comes to this whole area of your relationship with your sin nature. He's kind of implying you're going to have to consciously, and it's in the present tense, you're going to have to keep consciously choosing to believe that God really did change you in this way. Because the implication is because in a lot of areas in your life, you're going to just feel like, this is just the way I am. This is the way I've always been. This is the way I am now. This is the way I'll always be. Can any of you relate to that? Oh my God, if you can't, I'm going to pray for your souls. Many years ago, I was engaged to Bev, my wife now, and I wound up breaking the engagement. It's a long story that I'm not going to bore you with, but I mean, basically, I got a case of cold feet, like you can't believe. And like 7 days after I asked her to marry, I was like, I'm out of here. I just can't do this. If you want to hear the story, she can tell you. And anyway, I went back out to California where I was going to school, and by the time I got out there, I realized there is something so broken inside of me. And I realized this has been the pattern of my life with dating and romance all the way back to age 11. I realized it wasn't me. God was showing me, you're a slave to the chase. You're addicted to the chase. That's why you don't know what to do with the catch. And you laugh. But I want to tell you, I remember where I was on the LA freeway when that came home to me, and I realized I am enslaved to this sin. And I've been enslaved to it for 10 years or more. It's going to ruin my life. It's already broken my fiance's heart. It's going to ruin my life. It's going to ruin it to a great degree, whatever I can do for God. And I don't have any idea how that could ever be fixed. You ever have that sense about your own heart? Anyway, it's a long story what happened there. God did break that slavery, and I was able, obviously, to marry her, and praise God for all of that. That's all God. My wife would be the first one to tell you, we would never be married if it wasn't for this truth. Because after I got back out to California, at a certain point, I realized every morning I was waking up with the same thought, you've always been this way. You're always going to be this way. There's nothing that can be done to change you. Other people maybe can get changed by God, but not you. And at a certain point, God rebuked me. And he basically said to me, in my word, I've told you that I have delivered you from the authority of this sinful habit. And I want you to quit calling me a liar, which is what your fatalistic focus is. And I want you to affirm with me, God, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I believe that you can and that you will heal me in this area as I just stay close to you. Now that was a huge turning point in my life. And that's what he's talking about. Do you have areas in your life where you feel fatalistic about your own sinfulness? Any of you have a critical spirit like me? That's the current one for me. I realize, man, I've got a critical spirit. I've got this compulsion to judge people. Can you relate to that? It just comes so naturally. And it burbles up. And sometimes when I'm alone, I find myself saying out loud the judgments that I'm heaping on people. Some of you are thinking, why are you teaching anyway? And sometimes I feel very fatalistic about that. Sometimes I get up in the morning and I think, man, I've been a Christian for 51 years. And I'm still a critical spirit. Guess I'm always going to be this way. That's where I am responsible and where you are responsible to say, no, by the authority of God's word, I am not destined to be this way. He has changed my relationship to this critical spirit. And somehow, in his timing, in his way, he can and he will liberate me from this. And I'm just called to believe that. You say, well, what else am I supposed to do? Why don't you start there? It's really tragic when Christians go through their Christian life with an undertow of fatalism about their own sins. How terrible is it when Christians go through their life fatalistic about their security in Christ There's a brother that I'm trying to help right now who's been a believer for 30 years, but he still every morning wakes up and thinks, I bet I won't make it to heaven because I still sin. And we go, sheesh, what's wrong with you? Right? And we say that, why? Because the Word of God tells us that on the cross, God put my brother all of his sins on that cross and paid for all of the guilt so that he's absolutely secure in Christ. But he's not living that way. And I told him a couple weeks ago, brother, you're not going to be able to get out of the starting blocks in terms of growing in Christ unless you can put this issue behind you. You've got to consider every day that Christ has forgiven me all of my sins. Now I can move forward. Well, it's the same thing. It's the same idea. So take note of any area in your moral life where you feel fatalistic. And Paul says the way you begin is by, as God shows you that, say, God, I choose to believe what you say, not what my fatalistic feelings say. I don't know how you're going to do this, but I know you've already done the main heart surgery, and somehow you're going to deliver me from this as I just keep close to you. Now, one more application and then we're done. He says two verses later in Romans 6, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, because you really are alive from the dead, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Wow, that's tough too. So he says, our bodies, which is, you know, what's inside of us comes out through our bodies, right? Through our tongues and he's saying, look, you got two options now. You only used to have only one option. You had that nasty naval captain, and the only option you had was to present yourself to him, to follow his orders and be his instruments of wickedness and malice. But now you have a different option because you're in Christ. Now you have the option of presenting yourself to God as his instruments. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We're his instruments. He doesn't say, now instead, buck up, use your moral willpower and decide to do good. He doesn't say that, right? Because you don't have that power. But you can present yourself to God. You can say, God, here I am, and I want my body to be an instrument and my words to be an instrument of your love and your truth that builds other people up and that attracts people to you. And I'm presenting myself to you in this situation and asking you to enable me to do that. And he's saying, that's a key practical application. The way I put it is this. He's telling us to focus more on letting God work through us than on merely fighting our sin. Remember me telling you about my critical spirit that none of you have? Okay, so I've learned that when my heart's full of judgment, that it's good to bite my tongue. You know what it means to bite your tongue? I think I almost bit a hole in my tongue when my daughters were teenagers. So that's not presenting. I'm kind of basically saying I'm not going to verbalize these horrible thoughts that are coursing through my head. And there's some value in that, right? But that's not how you really get free from a critical spirit. He says the way that you're really going to get free from a critical spirit is instead of just biting your tongue, saying, God, I want to love the person that I'm judging. I'm getting together with them later today. I want your love to come out through me to them, to somehow bless them and build them up and encourage them. I can't do that on my own, but I'm presenting myself to you and asking you to enable me to do that. And as we do that, the power of God's Spirit gets unleashed in us to empower us to love people. And at the same time, his Spirit begins to weaken the power of our sin, in this case, a critical spirit. I've noticed when I'm really judging people, my first step, bite my tongue. Don't talk, don't puke on them what I'm thinking, and don't puke it out to anyone else. But ultimately, I've learned, and God says this, go bless the person. Ultimately, I've learned to say, God, use me today to somehow give your love to them. That's what really breaks the power of that critical spirit. You remember when Mary was visited by the angel in Luke 1, and he says, you know, I'm visiting you because you're going to become pregnant. She's like, how can that be? I'm a virgin. He says, don't worry about that. God's spirit will overshadow you, and he'll supernaturally conceive this baby in your womb, and this baby's going to be the Messiah. What do you say, Mary? Now, Mary could have said, forget that. I'm a 16-year-old kid. I just got my driver's license. Or she could have said, I'll take it from here, and gone and seduced Joseph or had sex with another guy. Here's what Mary said to in response. She said, behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful picture of presenting yourself to God? God says to me, the way you're going to overcome this critical spirit, this judgment toward that person, is to find a way to love them. It's like, I can't do that. I don't have the strength. I hate them. But I could say, God, I'm your bondservant, and I want your love. I want you to give me your love to give them, and I will give them what the love that you give me. And that's Mary presented herself to God. Every day, each of us have multiple situations where we can respond like Mary. I'm your bondservant, Lord. I can't do this by my own power, but I'm presenting myself to you. May you work your love out through me to this person or that person. And I'll tell you, you begin to focus more on that than on just not sinning, and you'll find that things begin to change in your heart, and you begin to get freer of these sins that we tend to be enslaved to, and the Spirit of God begins to weaken the power of that stuff. Not perfectly, not completely, till Christ comes back, but substantially. I have a burden for you, as well as for myself, as well as for my brothers and sisters in our church, that we really are people not only who know that we're forgiven and have hope and joy because of that, but we know we're new people, new creatures, and we're not slaves anymore. Sin does not define us. Sin cannot enslave us as we walk with Christ in this way. That's our birthright. That's what I got. Next week, part three, he says there's another thing that Christ accomplished through his death on the cross. That is that he delivered us from the authority of Satan. We need to understand that as well. That's hard for us as Western people who live in a culture that doesn't even hardly believe in supernatural evil. So we've got some work to do there. Yeah, Lord, help us just to focus on what you caught our attention with this morning. Help us not to worry about what we didn't understand. Help us to ask you lock in what we did understand. And we pray that next week, as we talk about being delivered from Satan's authority, that you'd make that something understandable and real and practical for each of us. And we want to just praise your name, Lord, for what you did through your death on the cross. We're never going to get to the end of it. And we thank you that you loved us that much. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.